Hey, it's Adam. Welcome to our weekly teaching podcast here at South Hills Church in Corona, California. Our hope is that as you listen in, you'll find yourself laughing and learning and being challenged and encouraged to grab hold of who God has made you to be. Enjoy the message.
Series, I want to just begin right out the gate with just giving a bit of a disclaimer, and that is this, that not all religion is bad, okay? In fact, this may surprise you, Jesus was pretty religious. He grew up Jewish. There's a lot of examples of him going to temple, praying, keeping the law, all this sort of stuff. And so the thing that we want to talk about is that religion, like a lot of things, is prone to perversion. And so I want to just begin by giving you a couple definitions that I think will help clarify where we're going to go in this series and why. And the first is, I want to just describe, like, if not all religion is bad, what is good religion, okay? And I would define good religion as essentially a set of rhythms and rituals formed around facilitating a healthy relationship. So it's the stuff that we do to insulate or to grow a relationship that is healthy. Bad religion, on the other hand, is prioritizing certain rhythms and rituals over a relationship and holding to those things even when they're hurting the relationship. It could also be when you insist that what works in one relationship is required in every relationship. So let me just give you an example of this. Because we could be religious about all sorts of relationships. Some of us are really religious about our relationship to our health, about our relationship to our finances, about our relationship to our favorite sports team, the Lakers. Whatever that thing is for you, right? A lot of us are pretty religious about some of our core relationships. Like, I'm pretty religious about my wife. I love her. She's awesome. And we have certain rhythms and routines that we keep in place in our life that safeguard our relationship. Like, one of the things we do is we have some sort of a date night every week. Sometimes we go out. Sometimes we just hang at home and lock our children out of our room. We just watch a show and hang out and eat ice cream that we don't tell them we have, right? But we have time together every single week. Now, that's great, and it's helping the relationship. But bad religion, a bad religion version of this, would be if I'm like, it's Thursday night, we need to go on date night. And she's like, I'm sick. And I'm like, you don't love me is what's going on here. And she's like, I'm literally throwing up right now. And I'm just like, you don't care. You're not interested in this relationship. You know what? I'm going without you. And I just leave. I just go to Chili's by myself. You know, I meet somebody else there. I'm like, the point is doing the date. You know what I mean? And that would actually be a point where it's actually in the way of the relationship, right? It's ruining the relationship. I'm continuing to do this thing that was designed to help something, even though it's now hurting that thing. Another version of this would be if my wife and I have this consistent date night, and let's say ours is like Friday night, and I were to say to you, everybody who's married should go on a date to Chili's every Friday night, and if you don't, it's because you don't love them, and you're going to hell. That's bad religion, okay? And this is the sort of stuff that we're going to talk about during the series is a lot of what we think of as religion is bad religion, right? It's things that we have had put on us, routines and rituals and rules that may have been at one point designed to foster a healthy relationship between God and certain people, that those things have become more important than the relationship and distorted our view of God and distorted our view of self, ourselves and of humanity. And so this is what we're going to try and peel apart is what are the things that maybe have become bad religion? What are the things that are in the way and how do we forge a path back to God? And so it's going to be fun. So let's get into trouble together. The title of my message today is From Food Court Faux Pas to Park Bench Prayers. From Food Court Faux Pas to Park Bench Prayers. Now, I don't know about you, but I love people watching. Anybody, you love people watching? It is a blast. And if you want some very choice people watching, go to the mall food court because it is amazing. You will see all kinds of stuff, all kinds of people. And I end up at the mall more than I want to lately because I have a bunch of teenagers. And so they're like, let's go to the mall. We should go to the mall. And like, I want to get a new outfit. And then they'll just walk around to 17 stores for 4 hours and buy nothing. It's so fun as a parent. And so sometimes I just give up and I sit in the food court and I just people watch. And I was doing this a while ago and I noticed that there were these thoughts that were sort of floating through my mind that I didn't feel like I was generating. Obviously I was, but it was almost like I was observing these thoughts. And they're shameful, but I'm going to tell you what they are just for the sake of this, okay? I'm looking around at different people and I'm just thinking like, look at that. That is a horrible parent. You know what I mean? Like they are garbage at this. Part of me wants to take a picture of what they're doing, just send it to CPS. Technically, it's not illegal. I just think that guy's a jerk, you know? And just, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that guy. I mean, like, seriously, what he's doing, and I don't think a lot of people would argue if they could see what he's doing right now. You know what? Watching that couple right there, if I was married to that lady, I would drink a lot. I'm just telling you right now, she seems mean and gripey. You know, I wouldn't want to be married to that, you know, like that just, I mean, that guy looks sad and I get it, buddy. I get it. Whatever you're doing to cope is probably fine. You see somebody else who like, you know, snaps it at somebody and you're just like, that person's got anger issues. That person's probably going to kill somebody in the parking lot. Oh, I bet they're going to get real out of control. I looked over at someone else and I was just like, okay, with the low cut top, insecure much? I mean, everyone can see what you want people to notice, okay? Maybe just a couple more buttons would be helpful. And I tell you this, not because I'm proud of it, but because it happened. Because some of you are just like, I don't want to go to this church anymore. This guy should not be a pastor, and maybe I shouldn't. But this happens, and I do want to just clarify. I didn't say these things out loud. I just thought them. And that doesn't make it okay, but isn't that what we tell ourselves? It's fine if you just think it. And all these things were just sort of rolling through my mind. And you probably had this experience too, where you have a series of thoughts that roll through your mind, this sort of running commentary about the people around you when you're just sitting at a food court or in the office, or definitely when you're walking through Walmart. There are things that you're observing and then like sort of little judgments that you're making about what you are encountering. And I think a lot of us do this. And sometimes, if you're like me, when you're observing the things that you're thinking, you're just kind of like, ooh, that was dark. Like, that was a little jaded. Like, we're like that, man, I'm embarrassed that I'm actually thinking that way. And if we know that it's kind of bad, why do we do it? And this is the reason I do it. Maybe you're in the same boat. It feels good. It really does. It feels good because, at least for me, I have these moments where I'm like, I don't always like myself that much. But as bad as I am not as bad as that, okay? At least I'm not like that person. I mean, I got my problems, but I mean, did you guys see over here? And it just feels good. It feels good to sort of like sit a little bit above someone else. And yet you've probably been on the other side of this too, right? Where you walked through a food court or you walked through a public space and you could feel people staring. You could see people looking. You could sense them whispering and judging you. This happens to me all the time. I have these moments where I'll look over and I can feel people just being like, I think that's our pastor. Yeah, that's him. Why is he wearing sweatpants in public? Is that a giant stain on his shirt? Why is he going through that drive-thru? That's very unhealthy. And you know what, guys? It is my cheat month. Okay, so I only give myself like 4 or 5 of those a year, and you don't know what plan I'm on. So stop doing what you're doing, right? And maybe you've had this feeling too, right? That people are looking and watching and talking and judging. In fact, isn't this why a lot of people that you know don't want to go to church? Because they're convinced that's exactly what it's going to be. Everybody just sort of stopping and staring and whispering about them and making assumptions about their story and where they came from and how they got here and what they did and thinking to themselves like, you don't belong here. And it's not just the people you know. In fact, there was this elaborate research study that was done by the Barna Group, which discovered when they interviewed thousands of non-Christian people, what they found was that 57% of them said, quote, that Christians are highly judgmental and quick to find fault with others. 57%. And I think like when Christians get to this place where we are better known for pointing out people's pitfalls instead of their potential, we got a problem. Because we have stopped reflecting Jesus. And in fact, if you look at the Jesus story, Jesus was given this nickname by outsiders. They called him the friend of sinners. And this was because he spent a lot of time with people who a lot of people knew did stuff that other people didn't approve of. He ate with them, he laughed with them, and they considered him a friend. And that ought to affect us. Because Jesus' priority was connecting with people, not confronting or condemning people. And this is what I think made a lot of the religious people in his day prefer John the Baptist's message of judgment over Jesus's relational message of grace. And I don't think a lot has changed. And it didn't help that Jesus said stuff like this. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. You will be treated as you treat others." And you've heard this verse before. Even if you've never been to church, you've heard this verse, maybe even quoted to you by someone who doesn't even believe in God. They're just like, don't judge. You shouldn't judge. We can't judge. And I want to sort of peel apart this statement. I think the one thing to begin with is just verse 2. This idea is prevalent in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and definitely in the teachings of Jesus, right? That you will be treated the way you treat other people. That like what you put out into the world ends up coming back to you. Eventually, who you are and how you are catches up with you. And this happens in good and bad ways. Jesus says it here about judgment. He also says it elsewhere about those who are merciful experience mercy. Right? And those who are judgy get judged. It's what tends to happen everywhere. Also, this word that's translated into the word judge, I think needs to be investigated a little bit. Because Jesus didn't say this in English. This may blow your mind. Jesus wasn't a white guy from America. It's true. Despite all the paintings, this is real. And he didn't speak English, right? And so the word that's being translated is actually a Greek word that's translated into judge or judgment. And it's this word that means to cut, to divide, or to separate. And like a lot of words in English and other languages, it has more than one distinction, right? It has more than one application. And these things are not connected. And so you could be saying one word, and maybe I assume it means definition two when you really mean one, or I think it means one when you mean two. So what are these things? The first type of judgment is to discern, right? Which is to make distinctions and decide between things. And we all do this all the time. You cannot function without some level of discernment. You have to figure out, like, what am I going to do with my time, my effort, my energy, my money? Like, do I want to go here? Do I want to do that? Should I spend on this or that? Should I work here? Should I date this person? Should I trust this news outlet, right? This is a lot of discernment decisions that we make, and it's appropriate. God wants us to be discerning. In fact, most of Scripture is about how to be discerning in a healthy way. The second piece here, which is what Jesus is referencing in this particular verse, is to disdain, which is to treat someone as if they're less than or worse than you, and oftentimes as if Jesus agrees with you. And this can be really damaging to people. This is what I think a lot of us think about when we think of Christians judging people. It often involves putting down or excluding or marginalizing someone else. It essentially is attempting to elevate our value by demeaning someone else's. And it's effective for a moment inside of our own head, but it's poisonous long term. And we think like, man, I won't feel as bad about me if I can identify a couple things about them that are way worse. And we're good at it. And this is the kind of judgment Jesus says, you would be smart to steer clear of this. But here's why we do it anyway. Because the way of Jesus feels kind of fuzzy and abstract. We're just like, I mean, yeah, cool. So, but what does that actually mean? You know what's not abstract? A list of sins. It's concrete. It's easy to measure and condemn someone else for. The reason why this is frustrating to us is that, like, I don't really know. It's hard for me to figure out how I stack up next to other people in a culture of grace, because we are all getting what we don't deserve. And I like to know where I stand in comparison to other people, because I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as you. And that makes my kind of badness a little bit more okay. We like this ability to compare ourselves in this particular way. It pushes them down and pulls us up. And under this strict religious code, you always know where you rank. And maybe you're thinking, like, I get that some people do it like that, but like, that's not why I do it. I mean, sure, I judge people sometimes, but I do it for good reasons, okay? I do it because, listen, if Christians don't point out God's standards to everyone and make it very clear to them that they are not living according to them, who will? I mean, am I the only one who believes in truth anymore? I know what's right for everyone, and I feel like God has called me to tell them that they're doing everything wrong with a fair amount of anger and sarcasm. That's my calling. And while this does sound like something that Christians would do, the better question is it something that Jesus would do? And one of the disciples who was closest to him talked about Jesus' mission and his ministry like this. This is a verse that may be familiar to you. I'm going to read it through the Message translation. It's John 3:16 and 17. John says, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son just to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it is. He came to help, to put things back together again." Another translation says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Another translation says Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to rescue the world. In other words, part of what John is trying to tell us is something cosmic and also something specific. And the specific thing he's trying to tell us about the person of Jesus is that when you came across Jesus, the one thing that you were instantly sure of about him was that he loved you. That was what you could feel instantly from him. And every interaction that people have with Jesus in the Gospels proves that this is so. Now, I get that this is frustrating to some of us. Some of you are thinking like, okay, so just we're never supposed to confront anyone about anything? And that's not what I'm saying. Even though that's what somebody's going to reply in the comments of this YouTube video. Listen, I don't know if you've noticed this, but most people don't tend to respond really well to unsolicited advice. It doesn't really, like, just imagine that somebody that you don't know came up to you and like, hey, excuse me real quick. Yeah, we don't know each other, but I have a lot of opinions about your parenting. And so I would love for you to, and your reaction is probably not going to be like, you know what, thank you so much. I really appreciate that you went out of your way. And the harshness with which you said it really makes it palatable to me. Most of us would be like, you don't know me, and push them into a display, you know? It's not something that we react really well to. A Barna Group study, again, found that what frustrated outsiders most about Christians wasn't their perspective on things, but the way they communicated them. And in fact, through these thousands of surveys, when they collected all this data, they found essentially that what frustrated non-Christians about the way that Christians communicate really fell into four categories. And I just want to give these to you so you don't have to look up the survey later. You can to see if I'm telling the truth, but just a shorthand. And some of these you're going to recognize. The first thing that they said Christians get wrong is that they deliver information in the wrong context. The wrong context. If you say the right thing in the wrong context, it's not helpful. This would be like choosing during a toast that you were making at your cousin's graduation to leverage that moment to tell him he shouldn't be sleeping around. That's probably not the best moment. He's not going to take that to heart. He's just going to be like, what, how dare you bring that in here? And we've seen this a lot. People come into the wrong context, and so you can't be open to the information. The second thing they said was wrong approach, right? Which could include a lot of things, but like Yelling at someone through a megaphone while they're walking into work, not super effective. The only thing it makes me want to do is to smash that megaphone, right, if I'm that person. Wrong motivation, right? And so if your motivation, and people can feel motivation oftentimes with through an approach, but when your motivation is clearly to feel smarter or more superior or like your side is winning, people just shut you off. When you encounter people that are just like, I want you to know that you're stupid and I'm not and I'm right and you're wrong, you're just like, I will continue to be wrong just to spite you. Because we hate it when someone's motivation is just to condescend to us. And the last thing they say is no relational connection, right? Which would be like just confronting someone and condemning someone that you just met in a Bible study like 15 minutes ago, or blasting someone on Facebook you've never met, saying things that you know about their life as if you knew them. And this is like one of our most favorite cultural pastimes. Essentially, what we learn is that God agrees that this way of approaching people is wrong. In fact, in the mind of Jesus, a relational connection is a requirement of healthy confrontation. And Jesus says this in more than one place, more than one time. I'll give you one example. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just the two of you. And if they listen, you've won them over. And I like just in this like one sentence, Jesus is addressing all four of the other things. First of all, if your brother or sister sins. So what is this telling us? You have no business confronting someone that isn't so close to you relationally, they feel like a brother or sister. You know, I have no obligation to make people who are not in my family live according to my family values because they're not in my family. And a lot of times we want to get everybody in the world to act like we want our family to function. And they're like, I'm not a part of your family. And Jesus is saying, like, listen, you need to have a close enough connection with these people that they feel like family. He says next that we need to go to them and point out their fault, just the two of you. So this is talking about like the approach and the context, right? That it's not this public blasting of someone, it's a private pulling aside and saying, like, hey, and I could be wrong here, but like I feel like because we have a relationship and because there's context to this conversation, like, I don't know that you're doing the right thing here. I love you. I care about you. And I feel like you may be going a little bit off the rails. And here's why I think that. What can I do to help you? That's very different than the way that most of us want to deal with everything by shaming other people in public. And then he says to win them over. And this is talking, I think, a lot about motivation. That the motivation is not to shame someone else into submission, but to win them over with kindness and love. And when the Bible talks about love, it does so in really specific terms, often through the lens of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, and we are to give up our lives for one another. I think sometimes we can read this verse and just think like, well, I would do that. I'd take a bullet for somebody I love. Good for you, okay? Hopefully there aren't people that are shooting at your family all the time. You know, but that's cool. I love that you were willing to do that. You know, what maybe a more common thing would be more helpful or practical, which is why I don't think this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. In the mind of Jesus, laying down your life wasn't as much about dying for someone else as it was about dying to yourself. And Jesus says that it's so hard to do and so essential, you have to choose to do it every single day. And in fact, notice here that Jesus invites you to take up your cross, not nail somebody else to theirs. And that's typically what a lot of people experience from Christians. I don't really see you sacrificially loving people you disagree with. I see you picking up some nails and a hammer and wanting to go after them with a lot of anger. That's not the Jesus way. So what does this mean? What does it mean to take up your own cross, to die to yourself, to love other people in this Jesus kind of way? I think it means communicating somebody's insurmountable worth by sacrificing on their behalf. It looks like serving somebody who frustrates you to the best of your ability. It looks like forgiving somebody who hurt you and still isn't sorry about it. It looks like refusing to make assumptions about other people's motives because you don't live inside their head and don't know their heart. It looks like choosing sometimes to lose an argument for the sake of a relationship. It looks like refusing to believe that somebody else is evil just because they don't agree with you on everything. And it looks like validating someone else's pain in the moment without giving into the temptation to be like, well, what did you expect? I told you so. This is what it is to die to yourself. And if you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christ follower, you don't have an option but to function this way. The Apostle Paul, who's credited with writing most of the New Testament, he says it this way. And I think this is one of the most poignant things in the entire New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says this: the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I don't know what stands out to you when you read this. For me, it's the word only. The only thing? Really? The only thing that counts. The only thing. Only is a big word. This is a massive statement. Is this what you believe? Do you live like this is true? Because I think a lot of so-called Christians in our culture live as if the only thing that counts is making sure that people know how bad they are. The only thing that counts is ensuring that my political party gets into office. The only thing, right? We have all of these things that we think that matter. And like Paul and Jesus are like, no, that's not my way. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. And I think some of us, we hear this and we're just like, this is one of those churches. It sounds like a cop-out, you know? We just need to love people. Sounds wishy-washy to me. You know, I mean, like, you mean like rolling over and being overly sensitive and weak? No, not at all. In fact, I think loving people well is the hardest thing anyone could do if you really do it right. And we don't have to guess as to what this means, like just touchy-feely, whatever. No, no. In fact, in the New Testament, we're given a very specific definition of what love is. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4, says this: love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. Some of you are like, I'm out already. I can't. This is too hard. It isn't irritable. You're like, I'm definitely out. I can't. I'm irritated right now. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but whenever the truth wins out, love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. And what the New Testament authors are trying to tell us, if this is not the way you're treating people, then the way you're treating them is not with love. This is the standard. This is what people ought to feel and experience from Christ followers. So how did Jesus live this out? I think a lot of times we think about the love of Jesus as being his death, and that is his love on display. But the love of Jesus isn't just evident in his crucifixion, but I think in his every interaction. And I want to just give you an illustration of that, because I think it demonstrates how Jesus does this. This is found in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. It says this: Jesus went to the home of Simon, a man who had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste. We're actually told in a couple of the next verses that this is the moment that Judas is so annoyed with this, Jesus' interaction with these sinful people, that he leaves immediately and sells Jesus out. Now, let me just give you some context to what's going on here. The first thing that should catch our attention is that Jesus is having a meal with a leper. leprosy is brutal. And especially in this culture, it was a death sentence. And people were nervous that they were going to catch it. And so there were all of these laws in this community about needing to keep your distance from people with leprosy. You weren't to go near them. They weren't to come near you. They were forced to live outside the city. So it's weird that this guy even has a house. You could never tell people, like, I'm an ex-leper. They're like, what if it's in remission? I feel like it's going to come back and get me. I don't trust it. In fact, one of the things that was required, this is in the Old Testament, is that when someone else approached you or you approached them from like a long distance away, you had to shout to them, I'm unclean. Like, aren't you glad that you don't have to do that? Like that anytime someone approaches you or you approach someone else, you don't have to shout out what makes you unclean. I feel like a lot of us would just never go anywhere. It would be horrible. Ahoy there, from a gossipy glutton, coming your way. Before you get too close, just want you to know about me. I steal a lot of supplies from the office. I've been doing it for years. I sell staplers on the side. Oh, man. I talk a lot about people behind their back. I just want you to know that before you get too close, but come on, let's hang out. I'm a backstabber. Anyway, what? These people were obligated to live this way. The one thing that everybody knew about them was the worst thing about them. And the point of the story is that Jesus ignored the religious rules and reclined at the table of someone everybody else rejected. And even that was interrupted by somebody else barging in that people thought even less of, a disreputable woman, probably a prostitute, who comes in and pours oil on Jesus as this act of thanks. And I think this is profound then, but I think it's profound now, because scripture isn't just about what happened, it's about what always happens. And the truth is, every culture has its lepers. Every culture has its pariahs, has its undesirables, its outcasts and untouchables. And Jesus insists that his followers aren't to avoid them, but to adopt them. And not just adopt them, but bring them into the family with no strings attached. That's real hard for us to do. This is what made the Jesus movement so radical. And those in this Simon story, the ones who thought of themselves as closest to God, were the only ones who were judging Jesus. Think about that for a minute. In this story, the Pharisees accuse God of being unspiritual because he insists on relating to people in ways that were against their religion. Isn't that ironic? You know you're a little bit off when you're like, you know who's unspiritual? God. God, you can't do that. That's against God. And he's like, I'm me. Well, what are you talking about? These people hate Jesus for this because his actions threaten their sense of superiority. And so they stalk him. They scrutinize everything he does. They hope that he's going to screw up in their presence so they can condemn him. And I got to tell you, if this is the way unchurched people experience you, you're doing it wrong. If you are regularly looking down on other people, talking about them behind their backs, and plotting to put them in their place, you are not a disciple, you're a Pharisee. Maybe you're thinking like, okay, we get it. You've been very offensively blunt. We understand what you're saying. We're not supposed to judge people, got it. But what are we supposed to do then? Like, what are we supposed to replace that sinful impulse to treat someone as if they're less than you or worse than you with? And Jesus' suggestion is that you begin by treating them as if they were you. He says it like this, and you've probably heard this before too. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is just later on in the same chapter that he says, you know, don't judge because then you're going to be judged with the same measure. He also says, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Often referred to as the golden rule. And I think this is a verse that people quote often too and get wrong. My boys, when they were younger, they liked to quote this verse like this. Do unto others whatever they did to you. And I was like, that's not what it is. That's why I punched him in the throat. He punched me, and that was his way of being like, please do this to me. So I honored the Lord. I'm like, you guys, no, that is not. Who is your teacher over there, okay? This is not how the verse goes. What this is saying is the same truth, that like the way that you treat other people is going to come back on you. And in fact, you ought to treat other people the way you would want to be treated in your worst moment, when you've screwed up, when you are convinced you are right, but you are wrong and don't know it. How would you want to be treated? Do that to everyone else. In other words, what Jesus is saying is we abandon judgment and condescension by sacrificing to show love to those who we're tempted to look down on, which is hard. And that's why you need God's help. You cannot, without God's help, you cannot love people the way you want to be loved, let alone love them the way God loves them. You don't have it in and of yourself. The impulse will be to put them down, to pull yourself up. But this is not the Jesus way. And in fact, the way you treat other people starts with what you tell yourself about those people. Scripture says over and over again that whatever comes out of our mouth and whatever comes out in our actions has been stewing in our heart and mind for a while already. This is why, like, the things that you think alone in a food court matter. Because the longer you say things about people that pull them down in your mind, the more likely it is that you will pull them down with your words and actions. You will find yourself treating them in a way that Jesus would never treat them, because you have been talking to yourself about them in a way that Jesus does not see them. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we capture our rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Because we're not solely responsible. Like, you're not in trouble for like a thought that floats through your mind. What you do with that thought, that is on you. It's not weird to have a thought that floats through and be like, oh, but like, you get to choose whether you're like, yeah, let's go there. Yeah, let's sit on that. Or whether you say, you know what, that doesn't belong in here. That's not what I want to fixate on. That's not what I want to think about. So how do we do that? It makes me think of this moment I had with my grandpa. When I was like 8 or 9, he had this park across the street from his house. And one day I was looking out the window and I saw my grandpa was in the park, sitting on this park bench, and he was looking out at the people, and it looked like he was mumbling to himself. And I just thought, like, there goes grandpa. He is losing it. And so I went across the street and I sat down next to him and I'm like, hey, grandpa, what are you doing? And he was like, you know, I'm just watching people. And I thought, like, oh, I do that. He's like, I'm just watching them and I'm praying for God to help them understand how much he loves them and how much he values them. And I'm praying that they would live the rest of their day according to that reality. And I was like 9, so I'm like, I don't know what any of that means. Now it seems profound. Then I was just like, what is this guy talking about? And the only question I could think to ask was like, does it work? And he was like, I don't know if it does anything for them. But the more I do it, the more I feel love for those who used to annoy me. To which I responded, do I annoy you? And then he said, who wants to get ice cream? And now looking back, I'm like, hey, wait a minute. What's going on? I just wonder, like, what if we decided to do this? What if we decided to take the words and actions of Jesus and Paul and my grandfather seriously? I want to know. I think it's a worthy experiment, which is why I'm going to give you a challenge this week. Here's your homework assignment, is this: to sometime this week sincerely apologize to someone you've treated judgmentally, and then speak life into them. Maybe the way you treated them judgmentally was just inside of your own mind, but I guarantee you it came out in your actions somehow. Imagine if somebody that you knew had looked down on you, showed up this week and said, hey, This may be weird, but like, I've not treated you right. I'm sorry, I've been condescending. I've treated you like you're not good enough, like you're not smart enough. And I regret that. And I hope that you don't assume that my sinful judgmentalism reflects God at all. I hope that you can forgive me, because I think that when God looks at you, I think what he sees, the stuff that he sees first and foremost is this and this and this about you, the things that he made about you that reflect him and his image that you bring to the world and make the world better with. I think that in that moment, so much healing would be brought to the hearts of both people on both sides of that conversation. And yet it's not going to be an easy one to have. But I will tell you this, when we show more love to people, we feel more love for people. And so if you are wanting your emotions towards someone or a group of people to change and evolve and become more like Christ, begin living as if those things were true, and your emotions will catch up with your actions. Jesus says this happens by choosing to see them as us. And when we choose to see them as us, it enables us to drop our disdain and to love people like Jesus loves them. And this is what the world is meant to experience of God. They're meant to experience the love of Jesus through his followers who take their thoughts captive, who look more like an old man on a park bench praying for people than a chubby middle-aged dad in a food court being so judgy. Even though I'm hiding a Cinnabon in my backpack, I'll be real with you guys. I wonder if God might want to use this moment as a wake-up call in your life. Because here's what is true. Probably every single one of us in here has been wounded by bad religion. And also, every one of us here has wounded someone else with our own version of bad religion. You are a victim, and you are also the perpetrator. And God wants to speak to you on both accounts. I want to say, if you are here today and you have been hurt by people who did horrible things to you and blamed it on God, I hope that God will enable you to see that what they did was not something that reflects on who he is or how he sees you. And I hope that you are able to move forward in your relationship with Jesus today, where you are able to embrace his love for you and reflect that love to the people around you, so that you don't further the thing that is ripping apart what God ultimately wants, which is a loving relationship with his creation. I want to pray that into your life today. Would you bow your heads across this space? God, I'm so grateful for the way in which you love us. God, you see us accurately. You see us better than we see ourselves, better than we are seen by other people. When you see us, you see your creation, whom you love, whom you laid your life down for. This doesn't mean that we are perfect, far from it. But we have the power to make changes in our story because we are loved unconditionally. God, may that be the thing that we understand is truest about how you see us, that we are yours and you love us. God, I pray that you would help us to locate the rituals and the rhythms that are going to help encourage and grow our healthy relationship with you. And I hope that you would open our eyes to the rituals and the rhythms that are actually taking away from our relationship with you. And not just our relationship with you, it's taking away from other people's potential relationship with you. God, I pray that you would free us from the confines of bad religion so that we can experience a true, growing, loving relationship with you, and that is what we would give away to others. God, when people interact with us, may they feel the same from us that people felt from Jesus, that the one thing they know is true about us above everything else is that we love them and are willing to sacrifice for them. In every interaction, may it be true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. We hope you heard something that spoke directly to where you're at right now in life. To find out more about our church, hit up our website, southhills.org/corona, or follow us on social media at South Hills Corona. And if our messages have made a difference in your life, help us get the word out by rating and reviewing this podcast. And as always, you can support the ongoing work of our church by giving through our website at southhills.org/give and selecting the Corona campus. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week. God bless.